Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
You ever know, go to a wedding and you know at the reception, whenever anybody dings the glass, what does the couple have to do? Kiss, right? Well, on Easter Sunday, whenever somebody says, "He is risen," what does everybody else have to say? He is risen indeed. Let's practice that. He is risen. Amen. He is risen indeed. Let's turn to Matthew's gospel. I get to open the word of God with you together, and I'm excited to do that. Let's Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 28, the very last chapter in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's the first book of the New Testament. So if you go about 75% of the way through your Bible, you'll find Matthew. If you're into Mark or Luke or John or Acts, you've gone a little too far. Just start turning back. And we'll be in the last chapter of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 28. While you're finding that, let me ask you this question. What are you afraid of? Anybody have any fears or like odd fears? When I was about 3 or 4 years old, we went to see my grandparents, and their neighbor had a really large dog. And I was out playing in the yard, and this dog was about as big as I was, maybe a little bigger. And he came running over, barking loudly, jumped on me, knocked me down, and pinned me. Now, he was just playing. He was being friendly. He didn't know I couldn't hold up to an animal that was bigger than me. But as a 3 or 4 year old, it terrified me. I was absolutely terrified. And for about 20 years, I was scared of dogs. It wasn't until I was an adult in my 20s that I got over my fear of dogs. But even today, if I'm out for a run in a morning or something, and a dog barks that I didn't see in the fence or whatever, there's this moment of like a jump scare, you know? And I think it comes back from when I was 3 years old and a dog jumped on me and I was scared of dogs. What are you scared of? What are you afraid of? Well, fear defines us. It controls us. Fear is a major issue in our society. Here, just a little bit of statistics. These come from the 2025 Chapman University Survey of Americans' Fears. You know that 69% of Americans fear corrupt government officials. My question is, why is that not 100%? Corrupt government, right. 59% of Americans fear a loved one becoming seriously ill. 55% of Americans fear a loved one dying. 58% of Americans fear an economic or financial collapse is just on the horizon. 55% of Americans are afraid that World War III will start in our lifetime. Here's one that really caught my attention. 36% of Americans say they are afraid or very afraid of being murdered. 36%, that's more than 1 out of 3 Americans lives in the constant fear of being murdered. That's sad. Fear is a major issue. Here's one from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. 22% of adults and 42% of teenagers reported symptoms of generalized anxiety disorder in 2024. 22% of adults, that's 1 out of 5 adults, and 42% of teenagers report symptoms of generalized anxiety disorder. That's massive. A lot of people living in constant fear. Fear is a major issue. And fear actually defines us. The most popular personality test on the market today is the Enneagram. Anybody heard of the Enneagram? It's been all over the news for about a decade. Right? The Enneagram, what Enneagram number are you? Do you know how the Enneagram works? It diagnoses your greatest fear and then defines your personality based on what you're afraid of. And the scary thing is, no pun intended, that was a joke, pun intended. The scary thing is that it's right most of the time, right? Here's an example. If your greatest fear is being worthless, then your greatest desire is to feel valuable. And that makes you an achiever, Enneagram number 3, right? If you fear being unwanted, then your greatest desire is to feel loved. And that motivates you to be a helper, Enneagram number 2. If you fear not being good enough, then you desire to be better or even perfect, and that makes you a reformer, Enneagram number one. Right? It defines our personality based on what we're afraid of, and it's right a lot of the time because we are dominated by fear. We are controlled by fear. We are motivated by fear. UConn is in the championship game again. Do you know why? Because the players are scared of the coach. That guy's a jerk. No. I came from Wisconsin, so I'm a little sore, but... Right? We're controlled by fear. We're motivated by fear. We live with fear all the time. We're defined by our fear. We're manipulated by our fears. The news, politicians, media, they use our fears to manipulate us. We're exploited through fear. Right? Fear is a huge issue. But here's the thing. God does not want us to live in fear. I need to say that again. God does not want you to live in fear. The most often repeated command in the Bible is do not be afraid. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. God's perfect love casts out fear. There's no fear in love. God does not want us to live in fear. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So we should not be afraid. In Matthew chapter 28, the resurrection story of Matthew's gospel, twice in this story, we hear the command, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. So I want us to look at how do we live without fear? The big idea from this story, and if you don't remember anything else from the sermon, remember this. Because Jesus is alive, we can live without fear. If you take nothing else away from the message, just take that away. Because Jesus is alive, we can live without fear. The big idea is that God is alive, Jesus is alive, we have no fear. How do we do that? How do we live without fear? That's what I want us to look at. Matthew chapter 28, we'll read through the whole chapter together and then go through it. Verse 1, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. They literally passed out because they were so afraid. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said to them, greetings. And they came up to him and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In this story, we see how to live without fear. And the first thing we see is this, don't be afraid to believe. Matthew has a special emphasis on not being afraid to believe. Twice in the story, the women who find the empty tomb are told, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. They're probably coming to the tomb. They see everything that happens. The angel comes down. The soldiers are passed out. The stone is rolled away. And they're probably thinking, what is going on? They're afraid. And the angel says, he's not here. He's alive. He's risen just as he said he would. And they're probably thinking, can it be true? Could it possibly be true? And they turn around and they run to tell the other disciples. And they run right into Jesus, who says it again, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to believe. Sometimes we're afraid to really believe whether these stories in the Bible could actually be true. But Matthew gives us shows us the importance of both evidence and experience in learning to believe, right? The evidence Matthew gives, I just want to share three examples. First of all, Matthew tells us the tomb was empty. Right? Jesus' body is no longer in the tomb. That empty tomb is evidence that something has happened. Something has happened to Jesus' body. The tomb is empty. And you say, well, how do we know that the tomb was actually empty? How do we know that this wasn't just a story? Because the chief priests bribed the soldiers to spread a lie. If the body was in the tomb, if the tomb wasn't actually empty, if the disciples just came out and started saying, oh no, Jesus is alive, he's resurrected, we've seen him, the chief priests could shut down the whole Christian movement by simply going to the tomb, opening it up, pulling Jesus' body out and saying, no, he's not alive, he's right here, his body's dead right there. But they couldn't do that. They didn't go to the wrong tomb and think it was empty. No, they went to the right tomb, the only tomb that was guarded by Roman soldiers. The tomb was empty. Something has happened. And the chief priests had to bribe the soldiers to come up with an alternate story because the tomb really was empty. That's the first evidence of the resurrection. Something's happened. His body's gone. Another piece of evidence that Matthew gives us is the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They were women. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, they lived in a society that was somewhat chauvinistic. Women's testimony was not considered credible. If a woman was an eyewitness to a murder, most of the time her testimony would not be permitted in the trial because they would say, you're a woman, what do you know? All right, so if the apostles had said, well, okay, Jesus is dead. We stole his body in the middle of the night. We're going to come up with a story to say he's alive so that we can build up our reputation, so that we can have a movement, so that we could become rich and famous and powerful, the leaders of this new Christian movement. That's what people will accuse them of doing. Well, it was all fabricated. It was just made up at the end, right? If that was true, the disciples would have never said that the first eyewitnesses were women that nobody would take seriously, right? They would have never said that. Not only was it women that found the tomb first, but Mary Magdalene was a former prostitute and a former demoniac. She was oppressed by demons. So she was a woman, she was a prostitute, and she had been a demon oppressed. Three strikes, you're out. They would have never made that story up unless it was true. It wasn't a made-up story. The first eyewitnesses of the resurrection, the first people that Jesus appeared to alive were the women who followed him. Right? A third piece of evidence that Matthew gives comes in verse 19, when Jesus, resurrected, shows up on the mountain where they go, and he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. This is the Great Commission. Jesus says, go out and proclaim the message and make more disciples. And that's exactly what the 11 did. And do you know what happened to them? They did not become rich. They did not become powerful. They did not become fat cats that just lived off of everybody else. They weren't TV evangelists that convinced you to write in a check so that I could fly around the world on a jumbo jet while telling you that you should be poor. Nothing. No. You know what happened to the 11? All of them except John were murdered for preaching the gospel. They were tortured. They were beaten. They were despised. They were rejected. They were spit on. All of them were killed for preaching this message of Christ and his resurrection. So you say, nobody would ever be willing to allow themselves to be tortured to death for something they know is a lie, let alone a lie they made up. They weren't making this up. This isn't a fabrication. They would have never been crucified. Peter was crucified like Jesus was. That would have never happened if Peter had just been making it up. There are plenty of evidences for the resurrection. These are just three from Matthew's gospel: the empty tomb, the first eyewitnesses were women, and the fact that the apostles all went out to preach the gospel and died for that message. Right? There are many more evidences of the resurrection, but Matthew highlights not only the importance of evidence in believing, but also the importance of experience. Do you notice the women come and they see the angel and they see the empty tomb and they see the soldiers passed out? They're seeing all these evidences, and the angel tells them he's not here, he's risen, he's alive. So they have this evidence, and the angel says, "Do not be afraid." And then look at verse 8. "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy," right? Now we shouldn't be too hard on them. I can't even begin to imagine the tornado of emotions that was going on in them. They come to this tomb initially grieving. They have this experience with an angel who tells them Jesus is alive. They're probably terrified of the angel. I would be. The angel says, "Don't be afraid. Jesus is alive." So then they're going, and there's a mixture of fear and great joy, and that's pretty normal. And they're running out to tell the other disciples, and they're running out with fear, and they run right into Jesus. And now what once was evidence has become experience. They see Jesus alive. And more than that, they actually touch him. Verse 9, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings," and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. They didn't just hallucinate. They didn't just see a vision. They didn't just see a ghost or a spirit. Jesus is there, physically present, physically alive. They come up and they grab hold of his feet physically, and they begin to worship him. And they're not afraid anymore because now they've met Jesus. And they're clinging to Jesus, and they're clinging to his feet almost as if to say, "You're not going anywhere without us, Jesus." Right? "We let you out of our sight once before and you were crucified. I'm holding on to you and never letting you go ever again." Right? They're clinging to him. They're holding on to him. They're having this experience of the resurrection. Now, Matthew's shown us the importance of both evidence and experience, and we need both of them in order to not be afraid to believe. Some people are more prone to look at the evidence, and they get really interested in historical facts, and if that's you, I would encourage you to check out all the evidence for the resurrection. There's a lot of it. Other people are more prone to experience. They want to feel it. They want to see it. They want to taste it, right? We need both. I grew up in a church that was heavy on experience and light on evidence. It was a good church. They preached the gospel, and we worshiped God. We experienced the presence and power of God in awesome and miraculous ways on a regular basis. But I didn't have a strong evidence for my faith. As a young adult, I got involved in a Bible study with some friends, and that's where I began to fall in love with the beauty of truth in God's word. And when the evidence and the truth of Scripture began to click with the experience that I'd had of God's presence and love, my heart exploded in Christ. My whole world changed. We need evidence, and we need experience. And I don't know where you fall this morning. Maybe you need to reach out to God and seek more experience with him, or maybe you need to look into the evidence. If you're someone here who's a seeker of truth, and you say, "I want to know what's true and what's real," you don't have to check your brain at the door to become a Christian. You don't have to check your brain at the door to believe in the resurrection. The evidence of God's existence is literally everywhere that you look, and the evidence of his love is everywhere around us, and the evidence of the resurrection of Christ is solid and historical and rooted. Go and look for it. Seek it out. And if you're somebody who's a believer but you're struggling with doubt, that's okay. See, doubt is not the enemy of faith. Fear is. If you have questions, it's okay to ask questions. If you say, "I don't know how this works," it's okay to ask, "How does this work?" If you say, "I'm struggling with doubt, I'm not sure," it's okay. Bring your doubt to God. Bring your questions to him. Don't be afraid to believe. Here's a resource I want to share for seekers or for those who are struggling with doubt. Gotquestions.org. Gotquestions.org. It's a fantastic website. You can go there and type in literally any question about Christianity, about the Bible, about God, about the resurrection, about anything related to Christianity that you want to know. And there will be answers on that site. And most of their articles, you can read them in 5 minutes or less. How do I know that Jesus really rose from the dead? Here's a summary of the evidence, right? How do I know that God is really good? Here's a summary of the evidence. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what we see throughout human history. GotQuestions.org is a great resource. And here's a simple prayer that all of us should pray. God, if you're real, show me. We're from Missouri. We're in the show me state. God, if you're real, show me. And he will. He might not answer that prayer right that very moment, but if you keep praying that prayer and seeking him out, you'll find him, or rather, he'll find you. So pray that prayer. Look, don't be afraid to believe. Second thing we see in Matthew's gospel is don't be afraid to commit. It's one thing to believe that the story is true. It's another thing to commit my life to it. I want to go back to verse 9 when the women met Jesus and they fell at his feet. They took hold of his feet and worshiped him. They were clinging to him. They were saying, we're not letting you out of our sight anymore. I'm going where you go. I'm going to be where you are. They were holding fast to Jesus. They were clinging to him. And I was sharing this story with my wife this week, is talking about the sermon. And she said, it's interesting. In the women's Bible study, we've been going through Joshua. And here's what it says at the end, towards the end of Joshua, Joshua chapter 22, verse 5. Joshua gives this instruction to the people of Israel. He says, only be careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Cling to him. It's exactly what the women were doing. They were clinging to Jesus' feet. Listen, it's okay to be clingy with Jesus. Clinging with your boyfriend, clinging with your girlfriend, that's probably not a good thing. Clinging with Jesus, yes. Commit, cling, hold on to him. Here's the thing. Evidence is good and necessary. Experience is good and necessary. But evidence and experience will only take you so far. Certainty doesn't come without commitment. Don't be afraid to commit. Don't be afraid to cling to Jesus. We see that in verse 16, Matthew 28, verse 16. The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain on which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. These are Jesus' disciples. They've gone with him throughout his ministry. They've seen all the evidence of his resurrection, the empty tomb, the testimony of the women, the testimony of the, they have all the evidence. Now they're on this mountain and they see Jesus alive right in front of them and they worship, but some of them still doubted. How many times have we said, well, if Jesus would only show up in the flesh right here, right now, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. Even some of his own apostles doubted. Because evidence and experience, as good and important as they are, don't bring certainty. Certainty doesn't come until you have commitment. Don't be afraid to commit. I was thinking about this as it relates to marriage. You know, when a couple's young and they're get engaged and they're getting married and they have all these big feelings. Oh, we're so in love. We're just going to feel this way forever and ever for all of time. We're so in love, right? And that's so beautiful and it's so good and it's something to celebrate and it's, you know, it doesn't last forever, right? And it's great. You have these big feelings of love and it's really good, but you really don't have certainty in your marriage until you go through a dry spell. Until you don't feel like loving today. Until you go through a season that's difficult or challenging or hard, and you say, I don't feel like loving you, but I'm choosing to stay committed and love you anyway, even though I don't feel like it. And when you get through that dry season, there's a certainty of the commitment of your marriage that you didn't have before. That if you had always been in the honeymoon and had never left that lovey-dovey feeling, then you wouldn't have that commitment. You wouldn't have that certainty there. It only comes through the dry spell. It's the same in our walk with Christ. As you follow Jesus, there will be a time or a season when he pulls back the experience of his presence from you and you have to walk through the wilderness. And he's there with you, but you don't hear him. You don't feel his presence. He doesn't feel close to you. He's there, but he doesn't feel like he's there. It's called the dark night of the soul. I've walked that road myself. And it's like, God could be 100 million miles away right now. I don't have any idea where he is. And you have to believe that he's there and that he's faithful. Not because of the evidence, because there's no evidence of it, and not because of the experience, because I'm not experiencing his presence right now, but because I'm choosing to commit to Christ. And when you come through that wilderness to the other side, there's a certainty about your faith that only the wilderness can bring. Don't be afraid to commit. When you come through the wilderness, you will know the love of Christ that is unknowable. You'll have a knowledge of God's love that can't be known from evidence or experience only. It can only be known through the wilderness. Now, what is commitment? Commitment means surrender and control. Commitment means obedience, not just agreement. I'm not just saying, yeah, I agree with what the Bible says there, but I'm actually trying to live it out, to obey it. Commitment means following Jesus publicly, not just privately. Someone once asked me, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's a good question. Commitment means following Jesus publicly, not just privately. So here's a question I want you to reflect on for a moment. What am I holding back from Jesus? Where am I afraid to commit something to him? For me, I struggle to trust Christ with the things I love the most. That's my wife and my 5 kids. I want to hold on to those because they're the people, they're the ones that I love more than anything else in all the world, and it's really hard for me to open my hands and let Christ have them and trust him with those. What is it that you struggle to let Christ have? Where are you holding back? Where are you struggling to commit? Here's a simple prayer. God, I believe in you, and I give myself to you. I give my finances to you. I give my family to you. I give my work to you. I give my life to you. Don't be afraid to commit. The last thing we see in Matthew's gospel here is don't be afraid to go. This is what happens when the disciples go up on the mountain and they see Jesus alive. And here's what he says to them, verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is one of the most quoted passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. It's the Great Commission. And most of the time we focus on the middle. Go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching. That's great. It stirs us up to action. Let's go out on mission with Christ. But I want to look at the beginning and the end of what Jesus said. The first thing he said is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And the last thing that he said, the last words that Matthew's gospel has, is Jesus saying, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's interesting to me, at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, when he's telling the story of Jesus' birth, he says that when Jesus was born, they named him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the last words of Matthew's gospel are Jesus saying, I am with you, always. Right? Jesus is God with us always, present tense. Not I will be with you, but I am with you. I'm with you yesterday, I am with you today, I am with you tomorrow. You don't know where you're going to be tomorrow, but I'm there. You don't know what you're going to be doing tomorrow, but I'm there. You don't know who you're going to be talking to tomorrow, but I'm there. I'm already there. I'm with you always. See, what we see is we don't have to go out into life on our own authority, in our own power, in our own knowledge, in our own strength, left to our own devices to figure out things on our own. We don't have to do that because Jesus is alive and he is with us. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. All the power is his. All the wisdom is his. All the knowledge is his. So when we go with Jesus, we go with everything else that we need. And he is always with us, everywhere. I love Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, which says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the pit, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall come cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. For night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. What the psalm is teaching is that whether we go up to the highest mountain, whether we go down to the deepest, darkest valley or the lowest cave or wherever we're at, God is already there and he's already with us. No matter what happens, no matter what we face, God is with you. So wherever you're at in life, whatever God's stirring you to do, wherever God's calling you to go, whatever he's moving you toward, he's going with you. He is always with you. If God calls you to leave your life in Wisconsin and move to the Ozarks of southern Missouri so that you can pastor a church that's literally twice the size of the church that you're currently in, this is just a hypothetical, speaking for a friend, if God calls you to do that and move your family, the question isn't, can I do this? But is Jesus with me? And the answer is always, yes, I'm always with you to the very end of the age. So whatever life brings, illness, uncertainty, conflict, failure, loss, or opportunity, success, whatever life brings, don't be afraid to go. Because Jesus lives, you don't have to live afraid. Here's a simple prayer. Jesus, where are you sending me today? Can you imagine how much the world would be different if every morning we got up and said, okay, Jesus, where are you sending me today? You're sending me to school? You're sending me to work? You're sending me to the cubicle? You're sending me on the golf course? Where are you sending me today? And how can I go with you and in your presence? Don't be afraid to believe. Don't be afraid to commit. And don't be afraid to go. I want to invite the worship team to come back up. I want us to ask one final question. What do you need from Jesus today? Because he's alive, don't be afraid to ask. A dead man can't do anything to help you. Right? Abraham Lincoln was a good guy, good president, good leader. We could study the stories of his life. We could study his speeches. We could put together small groups to read Abraham Lincoln's speeches and talk about them and how to apply them to our lives. And there'd be positive things that come out of that. But I can't ask Abraham Lincoln for help because he's dead. Jesus is alive. So we should study his teaching. We should study his life. And we should ask him for help. We should reach out to him. Whatever you need from Jesus today, whether it's healing, whether it's financial provision, whether it's a job, whether it's help with a relationship, whether it's wisdom in your life, whatever it is that you need from Christ today, whether it's forgiveness, whether it's mercy, whatever it is, don't be afraid to ask. Don't be afraid to believe. Don't be afraid to commit. Don't be afraid to go, because the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. Let me pray.